the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. If any of you have ever heard of a bishop here, of Giza, his name was Amba Demedios. He passed away only recently. He was known to be a very holy man, and his prayers used to perform a lot of miracles. But Abuni Aub was once talking about miracles, and he said something very unusual about this man. He was saying that any time a young couple or a woman would come up to him who had been married for a while and still had not had children, they'd go, "Sedna, can you please pray for us to have kids?" He used to do something a bit unusual. He'd tell them, "Okay, no problem, I'll pray for you. But there's going to be a baptism on this particular day in this particular church. Go to it." It's a bit harsh. It's a bit rough. But why would he say something like that? Well, that leads us into what our topic of today is. As we said, prayer is a school of tribulation. Tribulation is a school of prayer. You know, in our everyday lives, when we have a problem, we know where to go. Car's broke, mechanic, plumbing stuff, go to the plumber. House is cracked, you go to a builder. What happens when your life's broken? What do you do? Where do you go? Unfortunately, the first person we usually go to is probably the last person we should have gone to. And the last person we go to, which is God, is usually the first person we should have gone to. It's only our human nature that it always pushes us to go to what we know best. "Oh, I've got this problem. Who do I go? Who do I know? Who do I speak to?" But in reality, our first port of call should always be our Almighty God. The reality of tribulations or crises in our lives, it occurs to us for God to reveal himself to us. Anytime you have a problem, and anytime you have a crisis, and anytime you think there's no solution, don't look at it upon a problem. Don't look at it as being a mushkila. Look at it as a time where God is saying, "I want to reveal myself to you." If you ever think about how you have your prayer life, unfortunately, sometimes our prayer life is a bit dry. Our prayers are a bit repetitive. And God is no longer somebody that is real. But in a time of tribulation, in a time of crisis, all of a sudden your prayers change. "God, I'm praying you're real." That, you know, quick Our Father before bed doesn't happen. That regular prayer you used to say, "Take care of mom and dad, the kids, house," doesn't happen. Because you now need a real God to solve a real problem. And that's what tribulations are. They're an opening up of our eyes to say, God is real. God is a living God that has to be part of our lives every day. In Hebrews verse 12, chapter 12, verse 6, it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For he whom the Lord loves, he chastens." He whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And then it goes on to say, "And scourges every son whom he receives." That's scary. Really, God? Yes, really. I'm going to give you trouble and you love me? Yes, absolutely. So anytime you fall in tribulation, remember Hebrews 12 verse 6. He who the Lord loves, he chastens. And this can be seen throughout the Bible. God's presence was usually revealed in times of great crisis. Anytime throughout the Old Testament you read about the Red Sea or Gideon and the 300 or, you know, the story of Job, great crisis, great tribulation, great revelation. God reveals himself to his people. So if you understand that times of tribulation are times for us to get closer to God and for God to reveal his presence to us, what are some of the steps we need to follow to finalize that God is revealing himself to us? And the example I chose to choose today is actually a king from Judah in the Old Testament. It's unusual we look to the kings of the Old Testament for guidance. Many of them were pretty bad. But this particular king, his name was King Jehoshaphat. And you'll find his story in 2 Chronicles verse 20. I'd ask everyone to open up their Bibles if you've got them, because we'll be reading a lot. So if you open up Second Chronicles, verse 20, and we're going to start up from verse 1. And I'm losing my voice, so maybe if Henny, if you got it, can you read the first two verses for me, please? 20, verse 1 and 2.
It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi."
Okay, so Jehoshaphat is in trouble. There's three nations coming against him. Put yourself in Jehoshaphat's shoes. You're the king. What do you do? What do you do?
Run away.
Sue for peace. Send the money. Say, I'll pay you. I'll call up the other king, northern king. Come and help me. But let's see what Jehoshaphat does. Human nature is to go to a human person. But Jehoshaphat didn't do that. If you go to verse 3, it says, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." And if you run up to verse 13, you'll see that it talks about all Judah being men, women, and children. All right? He did this for everybody. So step one is he feared. It's okay if you're in tribulation to have fear. It's okay if you're in tribulation to have anxiety. That's human nature. We can't avoid that. The sin comes if you have fear and you lose hope, because we know our God is bigger than any of our problems. So fear, anxiety, understandable. Depression, sorrow, not understandable. That's unacceptable. All right? Step two, he set himself to seek the Lord. He's saying that I realize that I'm not going to be able to handle the three countries on my own. I can't. So I'm going to someone else who can. I need the Lord's help and I need his intervention. And the third thing he does, he proclaims a fast. What's the point of proclaiming a fast? He's seeking the Lord, and then it says he proclaims a fast. What he does by proclaiming a fast is that he's seeking the Lord with one hand, but by proclaiming a fast, he's doing a good deed. He's doing something to back up his request. I'm seeking the Lord and I'm going to be fasting. I'm going to be doing something good. It shows that it's not just words, but it's words and deeds mingled in together. I remember once Abunia Og was telling us a story that his mother was in Egypt and she had a problem with her pension. All right? And he's thinking to himself, do I go to Egypt to try and help her? Even if I do go to Egypt, imagine a priest dealing with the authorities in Egypt to try and get his mother's pension, whatever else, to fix it up. And when he said what he did, I was bewildered. He said, I asked the Lord, I said to him, "Lord, I, from here, or even if I go there, I can't do anything. I'm not going to be able to do anything. And if I leave here," he was by himself at the time, "I leave the church by itself, there's no other priests, etc., etc. How about while I'm here, I do good deeds for women my mother's age? And you do good deeds for my mother in Egypt." And who thinks like that? But he did it. How many weeks did it take for your grandmother to get the help? I think it was only a couple of weeks from memory, but I wasn't too sure, so I was hoping to get some proof. But
it wasn't hard.
But
it wasn't important.
Huh? But the thing is, this is exactly what Jehoshaphat does. All right? I have a problem. I've got deeds. I've got a problem. I'm asking the Lord to help me. I'm trying to seek His face. And I'm backing it up with deeds. Whether that be fasting, whether that be good works, could be either or. Okay? But don't just seek Himself, but prove it through deeds. Now, before I progress to step four, which is the prayer of Jehoshaphat, I want to go back one chapter. If we go back one chapter to chapter 19, I want to have a look at the character of Jehoshaphat. From what I've said so far, Jehoshaphat sounds like a saint. But let's have a look at his real character. So, chapter 19. Can I get someone to read verses 1 through to 3, please? You got it, Rossum?
Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to the king Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God."
So who here still thinks Jehoshaphat's a saint? The Bible went so far to say, "The wrath of the Lord is upon you." He's not a saint. When you go to seek the Lord, you don't have to be a saint. What do you have to have found in you? It said here, "Nevertheless, good things are found in you." Good things are found in you. And that goes back to what I was saying before. You need to have good things found in you for the Lord to work with you. So, again, step one, we rationalize our emotions, fear, anxiety, whatever else. Step two, we seek the Lord. Step three, we proclaim a fast or do good things. Now, before I move on to step four, which is the prayer, like I said, I want to ask you, what do you think the reasons are behind these first three steps? We're just about to ask the Lord to help us. All right?
Open the door.
Open the door, exactly. God's nature is up here. Our nature is down there. By following these three steps, seeking the Lord, doing good works, undertaking fasts, we start to align our natures up with God's. The problem is in our tribulations, we're down here, we're in tribulation, and we start praying straight away. We haven't aligned ourselves up with the nature of God for Him to hear our prayers and accept them straight away. So in times of tribulation, ask yourself, am I aligned? Is my nature up there? Am I as good as I can be to dare to start to ask the Lord to help me?
Help.
Hmm?
How can we be?
That's what we just said. Steps 1, 2, and 3. First of all, you're seeking the Lord. Second of all, you're proclaiming a fast. So you're bringing self-control into your life. Third of all, you're doing good deeds. Okay. So step four, we're going to talk about the prayer of Jehoshaphat. So we're up to verse number 5. And can I get someone to read verses 5 and 6, please?
Chapter 20
again? Yeah, chapter 20. Yeah, so back to 20. Sorry, we just skipped back to 19 just to show that Jehoshaphat wasn't a saint. You got it, Mops? 5 and 6, please.
Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, "O Lord God, our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over the kingdom of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you?"
Okay, stop there. What's he doing? What's he doing there? What's his prayer sort of? First of all, he prays in a funny way. Did you notice how he prays? He prays with?
Rhetorical questions.
Questions. He's asking questions. When someone's asking a question, what do you get?
Answer.
An answer. He's pushing God for a response. He's asking in question form. It's a very unusual way to pray. And the first thing he does is he's telling God, I know you're king. I know you rule. See the tones he uses? Do you not rule? Are you not the one in heaven who owns everyone? Aren't you over kingdoms and nations? He's got a problem. Other nations are coming against him. He's saying, don't you rule over all of them? He's saying to him, I know that you're king. His first response in prayer, it wasn't to ask for help. It was to tell God that I know that you're king and you rule. Then the second thing, we talked about that, the questions. Okay, verse 7. He says, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Again, he's doing something here. What's he doing?
It's reminding him with all his mighty words.
Exactly. He's saying to God, I know the history. I know what you've done before. You helped Abraham. You gave him this land. I know what you did. All right? So he's saying, you're the king, and I know what you've done in the past. So it's important in our prayers that we're able to recite the Bible back to God to show the God that we're in line with his nature. When you're in a time of tribulation, it's wonderful for you to be able to recite to God that you know that he's seen that tribulation before and he solved it. Imagine you're in a tribulation where you're falsely accused. Lord, I'm in tribulation of falsely accusing. I know you, the king, have solved that problem with a lady called Susanna in the Old Testament. I'm in numerous sins. God, I know you saw the Samaritan woman and helped her. I'm in problems of lust. God, I'm in tribulations of lust, but I know you helped Joseph overcome all that lust. So it's very important for us to remember stories of God helping throughout his Bible and recite it back to him, saying, you're the king and you've done this before. It's very good to remember that we're not test cases for God. Your problem is not a test case. God has seen our problems 1, 2, 3,000 billion, million times before, and he solved them. It's not a problem. It's not a problem for him. It's a problem for us, for him to reveal himself back to us. Verse 8. And they dwell in it and have built your sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in the temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Again, Jehoshaphat is praying in question form, and he's reciting something back to God. He's reciting back God's promise to Solomon. When Solomon built the temple, God made him a promise. In this place, if you ask me about sword and famine and all the stuff he just said, I will hear and save. So again, Jehoshaphat recites back God's promises to him. Something we should also do in our tribulations. God, in your book, didn't you tell me to pray in Jesus' name and you'll solve it? Didn't you tell me to seek and you will help? What's the verse? Seek. If I seek, won't I find? If I knock, won't the door will be open? Lord, what are your promises to us? If two or three are gathered in your name, are you not in our presence? Did you not promise that? So these are steps to bring our nature up to God in prayer. So, recap. One, we acknowledge our fear, but we know that God is bigger than our fears and problems. Two, we seek the Lord. Three, we fast and do good works. Four, we follow in prayer. Now, in prayer, there's going to be these six steps. All right? The prayer has six steps. Step one, you acknowledge God is king, which is his nature. We acknowledge that God is king. Number two, we acknowledge there's a problem, there's no problem he can't overcome, and we know that through his own history. Number three, we know that God has promises for us to help us, and we recite them back to him. They're the first three steps in prayer. And I'm saying this for a reason, because now we go to verse 10. And verse 10 starts off with, "And now." Verse 10 says, "And now."
This is my problem now.
This is the time that Jehoshaphat starts to say to God, "My problem is." He didn't start it at the very beginning. He's gone through all these steps before he even dares to say, "God, I have a problem, and this is my problem." Many a time we, God's nature's up here, we're down there, we have a problem, and we try to get God to help us straight away. No, there's steps. There are steps involved, and we need to bring ourselves up to God's nature before we can dare to ask him to help us with our problem. And then he goes and talks about the problem, Ammon, Sermon, all these countries are going to invade and come and kill us. And we go through to verse 12. So, by the way, that's the fourth step in the prayers. The fourth step is to bring your problem before God. If you were in the English church today, Johnny said something quite lovely. He was talking about, imagine you're sitting in church and Pope walks in. All right? Imagine you had a problem. Edna, come. Would you dare to tell him your problem straight away? You wouldn't. But for some reason, we think we can with God. Edna, how are you going? How was your trip? Where did you go? Where did you see? Mishad Afair, blah, blah, blah. Can I ask you a favor? Can you please help me? You never start off with a problem. You start off with aligning your nature with that person. Verse 12. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against the great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are open upon you. The fifth point is prayer, is to confess to the Lord that you are powerless. You are powerless. He says there, we have no power. Once you bring that, we have no power before God, you're the only one who can help us, that's when God intervenes. If you have a problem and you're asking this person, you're asking that person, you're getting help from this person, and then you're asking God to intervene, for some reason he won't intervene. But if you ask him to intervene first, that's when he intervenes. For some reason, the Lord likes to make sure that you understand that I'm the one who helped you. You know the story of the men in the fiery furnace. God could have stopped them any time. He could have made it rain. He could have stopped the king. But God's nature is to show everybody that when they were thrown in the fire, no one else could help them. Can anyone help them in the fire? Only God was able to change the nature of fire and take out the heat. Everyone else was powerless to help. So God likes to reveal himself in situations where people are powerless. And you need to confess that to God. When Lazarus was dead in the tomb for 4 days, could anyone help him? No. Only God could help. Everyone else was powerless. When the Israelites were on the edge of the shore of the Red Sea, could anyone help? No. God had to reveal himself, or likes to reveal himself to his people, when there's no one else who has power to help. When you're before the Lord, you confess to him, "I am powerless. I have no one but you." This moves the hand of the Lord to work with you. Verse 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeliel, the son of someone else, blah, 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 up to 15. And he said, "Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours." Say it again. The battle is not yours, but God's. Who's heard that sentence before? The battle is not yours. David, who said that? Very good. David. And that's actually a very good point to make. When David was just about to fight Goliath in 1 Samuel, he actually says that. He says, "The Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." When you have a tribulation, call it Goliath, because you know the end of Goliath. When you have a tribulation, call it Goliath. You know, we're now in the semis for football, so everybody should be watching the rugby league now. You know, in football, there's only two teams. One has the one's job is to get the ball and put it over the line. The other team's job is to smash whoever has the ball. So anytime you have the ball, you have a problem. If you have the ball, you've got 13 big people coming after you to get you. So usually the 5'8 or the centers, he'll take the ball out of the, and he will pass it to usually a prop, bigger player, running, and he passes it to the prop, and the prop runs and tries to get the ball through. The 5'8 is usually a bit smaller. The prop are usually a bit bigger. Our problem is we stand in that 5'8 position and we're silly. God is there next to us. He's saying, "Pass me the ball! Pass me the ball! Pass me the ball!" And you hold on to the ball. "I'll fix the ball. I'll take care of the ball. I'll take the ball myself." Pass the ball. The battle is not yours. The battle is the Lord's. All right? When you have a problem, don't hold on to the ball. Align your nature with God. Lift yourself up and pass the ball to Him. And these, the Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah, do something really strange. In verse 17, it says, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of Kohathites and the children of the other people stood up to praise God of Israel with voices loud and high. So the last two points in our prayer is that even before God has given them victory, so all they've heard is a prophet say, "Don't worry about it, the battle is mine, God's going to take care of it, we've passed him the ball." But they don't know. They don't know what's going to happen tomorrow.
What is the technique of the war?
We'll get to that later. But they don't know. But before they even see or hear or know there is success, they do matanyas and they offer praise. Before they even know. And that's something that's usually lacking in our own prayer life. Prayers, we very rarely do prayers or praises in our own personal life. And we very rarely do matanyas. We should always include those two aspects, even when you're in a problem. Even before your problem is solved. The Lord likes to know that you're happy to do those things, even when you're in a problem, and even if He hasn't solved it for you. So even if you haven't got a result, praise Him. Even if you're in trouble, praise Him. Even if, you know, the help hasn't come, praise Him. Even if He doesn't help you, praise Him. And if you read the end of the story, God does something amazing. He actually makes those three countries fight against each other. They end up killing each other. So the next morning the people of Judah go out, and it says for 3 days they went out and took spoil from the dead people. Spoil, jewelry, clothes, whatever. Food, tents, everything. For nothing. They walked out there. For 3 days it took them to clean up all the stuff out of the camp of the people who came in against the Jews. So remember, there are 4 steps in facing tribulation. 1, we fear, but we don't fear that God is smaller than our problems. 2, we seek the Lord. 3, we fast and do good works. 4, we pray. And within our prayer, there are 6 steps. We acknowledge God as King. We share God's history with Him, saying, "You have overcome these problems before." We recite God's promises back to Him. We present our problem before the Lord. We tell Him we are powerless, and we pass Him the ball. And last up, we offer Him praise and matanyas and worship, regardless of the situation. I'll share with you, just to conclude, a story by a priest. His name's Abuna Apulos George. He serves with Abuna Dawood Lame. He was saying once that, I'm sure many of you may have heard it in Arabic, he was saying that they bought a plot of land, and their repayments were quite substantial. I think it was something in the vicinity of $1 million a month. And for some reason at the beginning, they were paying this off, no problem. And he came to the end of the month and he found out he was £250,000 short. So he's going, "What am I going to do? It's Friday night, the money's due tomorrow, I don't know what to do." So he rang the owner. He said to him, "Look, I'm sorry, we're going to be $250,000 short this month, but I promise you I'll make up." He goes, "I'm sorry, the money you're supposed to give me, I've already passed it on to someone else. It's already in the bank." So he said, what do I do now? He said, "Listen, this is what you have to do." And he gave him, he said, "Recite what I'm going to say, write it down on a piece of paper, and give it to this bank manager." So he sits there and the guy tells him, "You say this and you say that, and you tell him about this and you tell him about that, blah, blah, blah." And then Abuna said, "Thank you very much," hung up, and he read the letter and he said, "I felt disgusted with myself. How can I, a priest of the Almighty God, be writing a letter that basically begs someone in human that, you know, please let us off?" He felt bad. He's saying, I couldn't bring myself to do it. So he scrunched it up and he threw it in the bin. And he said, "Between you and me, if worse got to worse, I was going to pull it out and rewrite it." He said that. He admitted it. But he said, "I went and I talked to him. I said, 'Listen, this is your church, your land, your property. I shouldn't have to go and talk to someone, a mere mortal, to get the money.' And but there was no one else in the church." And he said, for some reason, I said, "I'm staying in church until something happens." He said, 5-10 minutes later, I knock on the door. Some young guy comes in with a backpack. He looks at the guy, he goes, he thought he was coming for confession. He goes, "Oh, Buna, sorry, I've been delaying in presenting money to the church." Abuna looked back at me and goes, "How much?" He said, "I would never dare to ask that." But he said, "How much?" And to the dollar, the guy was coming in with $250,000. Our God puts tribulations in to reveal Himself to us in times when we are powerless. Remember that. Remember the steps. And remember that our God loves us very much. And glory be to God forever and ever. Amen.
So guys, we've got a few minutes. I want to introduce you to Irini. She joined us helping us in service. Now Irini comes with